Okay, let's go ahead and get started. Let's pray before we begin. Heavenly Father, we are gathered once again around your word. We ask that you would send your spirit of discernment among us, Lord, so that we can understand what you would have for us, what your will for us would be through this book. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to begin a new study. We're starting in the book of Galatians. I mentioned that last week. And we'll kind of start off with some introductory stuff. Let's see, what do I want to do here? Galatians is an interesting letter. I sat down and read through it straight through the other day. I usually don't do that. But I read through it straight through, and it sort of weaves and ups and downs through two main topics. And having never read it cover to cover before, which seems like, why wouldn't I have? I just haven't. I don't have an excuse. It was actually quite different than I had anticipated. So we'll see. We'll see what we get out of this thing. So let's start. Let's do some introduction. Let's find out just what's the what here on this thing. Now, we know that the author for this letter is Paul. He introduces himself in the first word in the Greek. So we know it's him, and we know all about him. But who are the Galatians? Or Galatia? Who are they?
Are they like a new church that's started up?
Yeah, it's one that Paul started. Okay. So let's get a little bit of background, and I think that you will find this fascinating. I had no idea. Who are the Galatians? Ethnically, because we say, I could make the case that I'm both ethnically Norwegian and American, right? Because my dad was 100% Norwegian. Well, ethnically, the Galatians have their roots in Central Europe. Technically, they would be what are called the Gauls, just sort of France, Spain, just sort of that Central Europe area, okay? They were the Gauls. And, a bunch of years B.C., 200-300 years B.C., whatever it was, a lot of them get driven south, okay? So that's how they end up sort of in this Asia Minor area in Southern Europe. And 232 B.C., they actually formed their own little kingdom right there. Okay, so where we understand the churches that Paul is writing to in Galatia, this was sort of technically their own little kingdom way back when. Okay, well, if you know anything about 200 BC, this is when Rome really started flexing its muscles. Okay, so they understood that being on the good side of Rome was in their best interest, so they kind of come to good terms with Rome, and through a series of battles and a bunch of Roman leaders, the area of Galatia sort of gets condensed, and it stretches sort of across the middle of what we call Asia Minor, we'll get to that. And sort of this area that was known as Galatia was from Pontus on the Black Sea to Pamphylia on the Mediterranean. Now you've heard of the church in Pamphylia, right? One of the seven churches from Revelations. Okay. But in Paul's letter here, he is not specifically writing to an area. This wasn't just a shotgun blast to this area in Central Asia Minor, but it was to this group of people that he's writing to. And it's Paul himself that calls them the Galatians. This is where they get their name, is from Paul. And he calls them that because of this area that they lived in. People didn't know them as the Galatians. But this is what Paul calls them. Okay? And so they were actually ethnic Gauls who spoke Greek. Okay, these were Greek speakers. And because they were part of the Roman Empire, they are then pagans by trade. They worship the Roman gods. So this is what Paul is up against when he begins to plant churches in the area. Okay. Now, we do know that there were some Jews that disperse out and through the diaspora. It goes out. There's always some Jews around. Okay. So what is the issue that Paul is specifically addressing in the letter? Well, if you read this letter from front to back, he never calls anyone out by name or specifically says, this is why I'm writing. Okay? Now, the general consensus is that there are some Jewish members of the church that have moved in, and they are trying to get the new Christians to follow old Jewish laws. We call them Judaizers, right? That's sort of a thing in a lot of these New Testament books. Okay? And so this is sort of the general consensus, and I would 100% agree with that. But because Paul doesn't specifically say it, you know, over the last couple of hundred years, there's been a lot of scholarly work done on the book of Galatians, and there's a couple of different thoughts that have come up as to what the specific issue is. And believe it or not, one of these ideas that's gaining traction is that the church was split, with half of the church following Paul and the other half of the church following Apollos. Because remember, Paul in another place writes, do I follow Paul? Do I follow Apollos? And they're applying that here to the Galatian churches. This is new work. This isn't old stuff. Now, I'm going to let a lot smarter people deal with that.
Okay.
I think the text sort of makes itself very clear as to what the issue was. It's more clear that some people were pushing this Jewish law on the people, and they were pushing namely circumcision. And that's the thing that pops up a lot in these new churches. Okay? So we'll get to it. Okay.
Pastor?
Yes.
You say they were pushing name purposely?
Doing what?
You say they were pushing. What about
pushing them? Circumcision.
Yeah,
that's right. Okay, so what makes the book of Galatians so important? Why do we have it? Why is it important? Well, a lot of the early church fathers used it as its sort of doctrinal base as they began writing and forming what we read from the early church fathers as far as doctrine. Okay. Some of the people that you will recognize these names that held Galatians in very high esteem were Tertullian, Clement, Origen, Jerome, and John Chrysostom. All of those names should sound somewhat familiar. Okay. And a lot of times what these guys were doing is that they were using the book of Galatians to refute the heresy of Gnosticism that just simply will not go away. The Gnostics infiltrated the early Christian church probably 20 years after the death of Jesus, and it's just a disease that simply will not be eradicated, even to the point that Gnosticism is very prevalent today. It's going strong today.
How would you define it?
Gnosticism is this idea of extra knowledge. I know more than you do, and because I know this, then I don't have to be bothered, you know, with that law and gospel stuff. That's for others. But if you listen and follow to me, I will give you something you have not heard before. That's sort of Gnosticism. That's Gnosticism in a nutshell. It's way bigger than that. But anyway. What about Luther? What did Luther think about the Galatians?
Well,
he had a lot to say about Galatians.
Yeah.
Okay. Now,
community.
As you know, Luther was a very prolific writer. Okay? How he did that with a feather quill and all of that stuff is just beyond me, but he did it. Now, Luther produced one of his first commentaries in 1519, and he wrote it on the book of Galatians. But the trouble with that commentary was that his early works, a lot of his early works were influenced a lot by Jerome and Erasmus. Does anybody know who Erasmus was? Probably recognize the name. He wasn't necessarily a reformer, but he was sort of a philosopher of the time of Luther. And Central Europe spent a lot of time in Switzerland, so he was heavily influenced by Calvin, okay? And he ends up being the big nemesis of Luther later on in Luther's life because Erasmus was very Calvinistic. In fact, Luther wrote so much that Erasmus used to say that Luther wasn't a real person, but it was a consortium of writers that were just cranking out work with Luther's name on it.
Tell that to Katie.
Yeah. So that's who Erasmus was. So anyway, so Luther did a lot of work on his first book of Galatians, heavily influenced by Jerome and Erasmus. And his later works, he started writing those influences out of both Jerome and Erasmus. So he starts getting rid of them. So in 1531, Luther gives a series of lectures on Galatians. And this is how these medieval universities used to take place. See, because Luther taught at the college there. He was a professor at the college. And his students would come, and the way they taught was the professor lectured, and they listened. That was it. Just kind of like what we do here. And then after they listened to enough, and they were smart enough, then they could, you know, apply for their doctorate or their whatever it was that they got. Okay, and then, you know, they would sort of examine these guys, and if they knew enough, they were considered then professors. Okay? And so that's what Luther, in 1531, this is what he's doing. And so he creates a series of lectures on the book of Galatians. He essentially rewrites everything he wrote before. And so he starts giving these lectures, and his students begin to write them down, basically word for word, what they're hearing. Okay? So three of the students do this, and they put their works together, and it's published in 1538. So 7 years later, this new commentary on Galatians from Luther is published, and we have them recorded as Luther's works 26 and 27. So if you get a full copy of Luther's works, I don't know, there's 50 books in there. This is somewhere in the middle, okay? So Galatians was pretty important to Luther. In fact, Luther called Galatians his own personal epistle. He liked it that much. Yeah. Yeah, that's just the Latin word of saying letter. So when a full Latin translation of his work was being published, he is quoted to say, "If they took my advice, they would print only the books containing doctrine, like Galatians." So, very important book for Luther and Lutheran doctrine. Specifically, justification by faith and not works. And if you read through the Book of Concord, and the Apology, can't remember the names of them now. But anyway, in the original work, the section 4 on justification is about a page and a half. And then once Melanchthon gets a hold of it, he turns it into about 300 pages. Just to make sure the Catholics got it straight. So that's why, I think that's one reason why this is so important to him. So, Anyway, okay, so let's. That's enough introduction. You probably have introductions in your in a lot of your Bibles. We'll have a few pages, some notes, those kind of things on Galatians. You can kind of go through those if you want. So let's jump into this thing. We're going to try and get through the greeting today. Believe it or not, there's a lot in there. Maybe more than you know. Maybe you won't care. But anyway, we'll read. Now, I am going to try and use my ESV. Does anybody have the NIV here? Is anybody using NIV? Richard is. Bev, you're using NIV? Okay, good. I'm trying to use my ESV, and I'll tell you the only reason I'm using my ESV is because I'm working through the Greek text at the same time, trying to see how they line up and those kind of things. ESV is pretty, it's just easier when you have a lot of Greek text, so. But I will want to, we've got NIV, I've got ESV, I know there's some ESVs. Do you have RSV or do you have ESV? You have ESV? Any RSVs? Any King James? No. What do you have?
The New American Standard.
Okay. The NRSV. Nancy, you've got what?
New American Standard.
Oh, you got New American Standard also. Okay. Well, let's just, we'll get a couple of flavors here. We'll see where we go. So let's read through the greeting here. Okay. First five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches in Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay. Does anybody, any of these other translations have anything significantly different than that? Probably not terribly. There are some variant readings from some of the papyri that change a few words, but it doesn't really change, you know, the thrust of what's going on. So... okay, let's just read through it. Let's work our way through it. So we start with a very common greeting to those receiving the letter, right? If you read Paul's letters in the New Testament, most of them start out something with something similar. But what's missing from this one that we hear from other Paul's, other greetings from Paul's?
Oh.
Praise for the people he's writing to.
Yeah.
Yeah, okay, so right away. Right away, we've got a red flag coming up here, right?
Or any grace and peace be with you. Does he usually use that in there? And when he
well, yeah, that's sort of toward the end.
No, but I mean, when he's writing the other letters, it's almost like that's in, I don't know, okay.
Yeah, it's usually sort of a beginning thing.
Yeah.
There's the praise of the people. I just thank, love your faith.
Thank you God know, for you.
Thank God for you every day. I think about you and constantly pray about you. None of that stuff is here. So right from the very beginning, we know something is different about this letter. If you were a recipient of this letter and you had read anything else that Paul wrote, you would be reading this going, that seems a little different here. Okay, that's not quite what's going on. Okay. So he starts off with Paul. Okay. Well, who's Paul? Paul's an apostle, right?
He claims to be.
He is.
He is.
We have covered extensively the idea of what an apostle is, right? Anybody need a review of that? We're all good on what an apostle is, sort of the earthly idea of an apostle. Okay, so we don't need to cover too much of that. But it's especially important. What Paul is doing is he's opening this letter first with his name and who he is. Okay, right from the beginning. Now, why is this important? Well, because it sets up the entirety of the rest of the letter. Everything that Paul is going to say in the next 6.5 chapters is dependent on who he is. Paul, an apostle. Okay? And just in this first phrase, Paul begins a very vigorous defense of his apostleship. Okay.
That's why I said
what?
What I did earlier.
I don't remember.
I know it's okay.
Things disappear quickly. What did you say?
I said that there were some that commented that he was not an apostle.
Who said that?
Oh, people earlier in the year.
Okay. We're sticking with the text.
Yeah.
Okay. So we're working under the assumption that Paul is correct here. Okay. He is an apostle. Okay. So he begins this defense of his apostleship, which is going to expand again later. Okay. This is really interesting. These first five verses, if you look at the first 18 verses of John's gospel, okay, John tells you everything you need to know in the first 18 verses of his gospel. And then he spends the rest of his gospel expounding on those 18 verses. And that's sort of what's happening here. Paul is giving us everything we need to know in these first six verses, and he's going to spend the rest of the book expounding on all of those things. Okay? But we know he's an apostle. Now he's going to defend it. Right? So, in the everyday life of somebody living in Jerusalem who gets appointed as an apostle, who is that appointment from?
Jesus.
An everyday person living in Jerusalem. Let's say the king needs to go someplace, and he can't go. So who does he send?
Apostle.
An apostle. That's right. Okay. He's like, look, I need you to go and negotiate this treaty in this other land. Whatever you say, it's like me saying it. Whatever you decide on is going to be the law. So who is his appointment through?
The king.
Through God.
Through the king.
Yes.
Through the king. The king set it up.
Jesus Christ.
Okay. I can see I'm going to have to take a different tack. Let's just move on. Okay, so.
And you think you have problems.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. I mean, this is setting up his authority.
Correct. And he's laying it out phrase by phrase. Hang on. So Paul says he calls himself an apostle. Now, your everyday person who hears the idea of an apostle, what's the first thought? The king or the ambassador or somebody. And so the third word in this letter is not somebody else. Right?
Not, it doesn't say not from king, from the king, but it says not from men.
Not from men.
Men.
Now, men there is plural.
Yes.
You see that?
Yes.
Okay. Why is that important?
Because it means many people.
It says not from men. Now, if you're reading in the Greek, which none of you are, so I will help you with this. If you're reading this from the Greek, you're reading it in the dative form. We're going to get to the dative form of these verbs in a little bit. But what that means is that it could read not for men, or you could read it by means of any man. Okay, and anthropon there is plural for men. Okay, so he's not been appointed apostle by any men, generic. No human being told me to go do this.
Right.
Okay.
Right.
So
sure.
Or by anyone,
man.
Anthropon, man.
Yeah.
Okay. So he's not acting on. So essentially, what has Paul just said here? Paul has just said the synod didn't send me.
Right.
Okay.
Jesus.
The synod has not sent me to correct your false doctrine, and he says, the circuit counselor didn't send me. Okay, so it's this group or this one specific man. Because that happens in our churches all the time. When there's an issue in a church, the district president will usually assign somebody to go in there and fix it. Okay, Paul's saying this did not happen. This is not how I became an apostle. Okay, his appointment has only one source. And what is the source? He lays it out.
Jesus.
It is but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Okay, so we got a little double whammy there. It's through Jesus Christ and God the Father. So then not only is Paul setting up the legitimacy of his calling, of his assignment, right? But because he was appointed by Jesus and God, therefore his teaching is correct. What he has to say, because the apostle only says what the sender tells them to say. Right?
Right.
So if Paul is sent by Jesus, what is he saying?
He's saying, I'm speaking,
what Jesus wants me to say to you. Okay, so his teaching is correct. But right in this first line of this greeting, Paul has set himself apart from whoever is claiming authority in the church. So while we're reading this letter, we're thinking, oh, this is nice, you know, greetings, saying hello before he gets to his stuff. In this first phrase, Paul has already said, whoever's teaching you stuff has no calling to do it. Only I do. First line. He's claiming that whatever's being taught in the church is being taught by who? It's being taught by men or other man someplace is giving these teaching to these people. And we're not even out of the first verse yet.
It's terrible.
We're still in there. Okay. So, why mention all of the brothers with me? Verse 2. And all the brothers who were with me.
Why
mention all of the brothers?
There's an agreement that they understand he is what he's
okay.
Saying.
Very good. Yeah. We've got two things that are going on here. We get the idea that whoever this Adelphoi, the brothers, are, they are bearing witness to what? To Paul's...
What are you saying?
Paul's apostleship and its formation. And to what he's writing to them. It's as if these other guys, because they're on the outside looking in, can see what's going on, and they are agreeing with Paul. Not only on how he was called, so he has the authority to teach this, but also to be able to say, yeah, we see the problem in the church also. And so we are agreeing that Paul is going to send this letter. So he's not the only one that sees and understands what's going on here in the church. Others also see it. Okay.
Does he then, they might see it, but he's really calling attention to it.
Yes.
And they're probably on their little telephones going, well, what do you think about this? Is this, I don't know.
The other brothers with Paul?
Yeah.
Well, I'm sure Paul is pointing out what the issue
is. Yes, and I think he's verifying what they believe.
Right.
Also,
and it is really easy, I think, at some point to say, you know, Paul's pretty full of himself. He's saying this is what I say goes,
that's right.
And like all the other brothers are just sort of falling in line with that.
Yeah.
But the difference is that he's been called by Jesus himself on the road to Damascus.
Yeah.
Go for me.
Yeah.
Go and say these things. So there is, that's a whole different category. And it sounds like the brothers, whoever they are, they're not named. We don't know who the brothers are. Okay, we don't know who they are. But they also agree both with Paul's calling and his authority to say these things.
I think the other thing that's interesting is he says, when he says, not through from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ. He gets that title in there,
mm-hmm.
Messiah,
mm-hmm.
The one sent by God, and make it very clear.
Yeah.
From whom he's speaking.
Right, we're going to expound on that before we even get out of this greeting.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Jesu Christo, for all of you Greek speakers. Okay? So right here, Paul has really fired his first warning shots about what's coming.
Yep.
And he's not even done with the greeting yet. Okay?
Right.
He's still got that to go to. So, So who are with me? So who is he writing to?
Some churches.
The churches in Galatia. Ecclesia tes Galatias. So we don't know, do we?
No.
We don't know if it says churches, because Ecclesias is plural, so there's at least more than one. Okay. We don't know how many there are, but he's writing this letter to them. So whatever is taking place in Galatia seems to be a common problem then within the area, right? Because there's no specific church name in the letter.
Pastor, are these churches then preaching, each one preaching their own doctrine?
Well, I think that's what Paul is getting at here, essentially. So let's look at this. If we read through the book of Acts and we see how Paul goes into this area and he sets a church up, he finds a leader, gets some converts. These people are likely meeting in their homes, okay, to start with. So Paul plants here, he plants here, he plants here. Let's say this is all in the area of Galatia. We know from Acts that he sets up specific leaders in churches. He'll oftentimes leave somebody, Barnabas or Timothy, or somebody he'll leave until the church begins to grow, so they have proper leaders that can carry on the ministry. Okay, so that's what's likely has happened here. There's a whole thing that you can sort of lay out what happens in these churches in Galatia, and you lay it over the top of the book of Acts, and you can see sort of this timeline. We're not going to get into that.
That's good.
Suffice to say that he's writing to these churches in Galatia many, 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 many years after his conversion. A long time has passed. So these are established churches that he's writing to. Okay, they've been there a while. And they have raised up leadership. And now somebody, either in that leadership or just congregation members, is trying to change the teaching that Paul taught them. That's the issue.
Yeah. Is there any similarity between then and now, with so many different churches that are part of one, like, I'll just say Calvary Chapel, from California to India or whatever? It seems like there's always that little bit of difference in between.
I suppose you could say that.
I've been thinking about this past week of a couple of things I've been reading about, a couple of churches that opened up, one in Anacortes and Snohomish. Mm-hmm. And I just wonder what they could be teaching, you know, how it would be so much different than what you and I know.
Well, yeah, it's very different than a Lutheran church.
But,
yeah.
And there's some similarity. I don't know.
I guess you could say it would be like if we got a letter from somebody saying, hey, all you churches in the Mount Baker circuit, we've heard that you're changing the doctrine of who Jesus is. And you guys are getting together in your circuit meetings and you're agreeing on this.
Yeah.
Okay, that's sort of what Paul's doing. He's heard that there's this major doctrinal change that's happened in these churches, and he's writing to stop it, to get things back on track. Does it work? I don't know. We don't have a Galatians 2.
Sounds like he's expecting opposition.
Yeah. I think that that's probably correct. He's ready for some pushback.
Yeah.
It's like he is already arguing against their response before he even lays out the problem. That's a good observation here.
Yeah.
Okay, so to the churches in Galatia. We already covered them. Grace and peace. Grace to you and peace. Comma. Stop right there. Grace to you and peace. Grace was a common Greek, greeting. Okay? But peace wasn't a common Greek greeting. But it was in Hebrew. What's the Hebrew word?
Shalom.
Shalom. Yes. Right. Now, if they've got if they've got Jewish people that are trying to change doctrine into following Jewish law, so they're obviously Jews, they would understand this greeting. So who's Paul? Paul is addressing both factions here, right?
Right.
Grace and peace. Okay? He's covering everybody. Everybody's at fault here. Who he's talking to. John?
This, when I was reading this verse, I was thinking, this sounds more like I'm giving you gospel.
Well, we haven't gotten that part.
No, but I'm just saying that he's not laying down, I came here to tell you you're wrong.
Oh, he's starting with the gospel.
He's not on that side of the argument.
Not
he's
yet.
Not yet.
Right. Yeah, he
starts it off that way,
right.
So they have some anticipation of where he's headed.
He's gentle as he begins with this.
Yeah.
You could say that. Okay. So Paul is mixing both this Greek and Hebrew together here. And what does he say? He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? Now, our English really has a difficult way to capture the force of this statement. And the reason I say that is because Greek does all kinds of weird things with their words. And English, what we do is we use one word to mean a ton of things. Greek will have a ton of things, and they'll have a ton of words to you to make sure you get the right one down. Okay. Now, there are some variant readings. Some of them say from, and some of them don't. From God, or just grace and peace. It is assumed that it's from God, but we'll go with the from because that just makes more sense. Now, the problem with the from is that it often makes us think that there's an object out there somewhere. There's a thing out there. It's like buying Christmas presents. You buy a present, John buys something from Nadine, wraps it up, he gives it to Nadine, and there's a card on there that says what? From John to Nadine. Right? There was this thing out here. John got it and gave it to Nadine, and it's from John. Right? Well, that's the way our English uses it. But that's way more than that. Because God and the Lord Jesus Christ are in what we call the dative case ending. And so when you're reading dative cases, a rough translation would be peace by means of God and Jesus. Way better, isn't it? Okay. In other words, peace from God and from Jesus has its origin in God and Jesus. They didn't get it somewhere else. Wrap it up and give it to the people in the churches. It has its origin in God and Jesus. The peace they offer comes from nowhere else but them. Remember what Jesus said. The peace I give you, not as the world gives. Only comes from him. So he is saying, what's Paul doing here? He's saying, peace, you already have this peace with God. He already has given this peace to you. Why are you screwing this up? Why are you trying to change this? What are you doing here? Okay. Now, before we move on, we want to... Before we move on, is there anything to make about the word order here? I don't have an answer. This is just something that caught my attention. In verse 1, Paul says, through Jesus and God the Father. And then in verse 3, it's from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. What is there anything to make of that? The practicing Jews, no, they don't. They still don't.
But it's right here.
But these are Jewish converts to Christianity.
These are new
Christians that are trying to get their Jewish stuff drug back into the mix.
Yeah. Well, I think if we go back and look at it, see, in the first verse, he's talking about his discipleship comes directly through Jesus Christ. Jesus the Christ was the one who spoke to him on the road.
Mm-hmm.
And he was ordained apostle, directed by Jesus. Now he's talking about peace, and the peace comes from God. Before he's talking about his credentials, those came directly from Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
But the peace I give you is coming from God, the Father, and Jesus. And,
mm-hmm.
and he uses God the Father, I think, purposely first.
In the peace.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I think that's a good observation.
That's a great observation.
I think what we're going to see as we work through the rest of this greeting is that the word order is almost interchangeable.
Yeah.
Okay? But I like what I think that makes sense what you said also, Juan. Okay. So let's go to verse 4. What time is it? Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins. Okay? So let's stop right there. So Paul now does two things. He explains why there is peace to us offered by God and Jesus, but also prepares the way to argue his point through the letter. So what does Paul say? There's peace. Why? Through Jesus, comma, who gave himself up for our sins. Okay. So Jesus gives himself up for the sin. I think this is a pretty common doctrinal point that we all make, that Jesus voluntarily took on our sin and went to the cross. He did it. Father wanted him to go, and he said, okay. Voluntarily does it. But if we look at other parts of Paul's writings, particularly in Romans chapter 8, Paul makes the distinction that Jesus was given by God. Okay? He's given by God. Here, Paul writes, Jesus gave himself.
It's two things.
Okay? So, what's that?
It's two things.
But Jesus and God.
Well, let's look at it.
You can say it's the same because he does the will of the Father.
Okay? So Paul here, by making this distinction, these two different ways of writes, is acknowledging what? The divinity of Jesus, right here in this opening salvo, the divinity of Jesus giving himself was given by God for one singular purpose, right? And what is that?
For our sins.
For our sins. Okay, so he's saying that Jesus, Paul is acknowledging the divinity of Jesus, and he came for one reason and one reason only, for our sins. Okay, now as we know, his death on our behalf offers forgiveness to all who believe in him, right? Through the forgiveness of sins, we are delivered from what? The present evil age.
Right.
Now, what are we talking about there? Are we talking about the mess that's outside of our windows, or are we talking about something else?
Well, he's talking about the mess that the church has created since its first go around.
Mm-hmm. That's too easy.
I'm sorry?
That's too easy.
It's
too
mirror that we look in daily.
It's the mirror that we look in daily. Perfect, John. That's exactly it. Jesus came to save us from this present age. He came to save us from ourselves. Because we are sinful by nature. We are. And there's nothing we can do about it. We are the evil of this age because of our sin. And Jesus says, I'm coming to deal with that. I'm going to save you from yourselves. Why would he save us from ourselves? Because left to ourselves, what happens?
We're going
to
destroy ourselves.
We're gone. There's just nothing else. So this is not the age to come. When we hear about age to come in Scripture, what are we talking about?
The last
time. Yeah, we went through this for weeks in this episode. Last time. The time when we are at the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's the age to come. And what is that age missing?
Sin.
Sin. Perfect. There isn't any.
Good.
Okay? It's all good. That's right. So then the giving of the Son, giving himself, and the rescue of mankind is the gracious will of the Father. That's it. According to the will of God our Father. So the redemptive work of Jesus, and mankind's salvation are to be understood in the context of God's will and his fatherly concern. This is what he wants for everybody. Okay? But does everybody get it?
Everybody's
offered it through the gospel.
Everybody could get it.
That's right.
But some just reject.
So many rejected.
Sure.
Okay. So that's the will of the Father. To whom be glory forever and ever. It's kind of an interesting phrase, the way that we put this. To whom be glory forever and ever. You know what the Greek reads? Unto the age of the ages. That's a kind of a direct translation.
Okay.
The age of the ages.
The ages
of the
ages.
Yeah. Okay, so that's forever and ever. Why should we give glory to God forever and ever?
Because
of the sending of his Son and the taking us from this present evil age.
Thankfulness.
Yeah. I mean, God is God, and he'll be glorified whether we want to do it or not.
Yeah.
You know.
Well, it gives us hope.
Right.
For the future.
Yeah.
Even though we might be sinning now.
Mm-hmm. Oh, we are.
But we can't just keep living in that.
Right.
So.
Okay. Ever and ever, amen. Amen. Now, a few things to note here. And we got through the greeting.
Shoo.
So in this greeting, in these first six verses here, what Paul has done is he's laying out fundamental arguments that become the basis for the letter. And there's two of them that we find right here in the greeting. The first is the nature of his apostleship, and that's going to come up over and over in the letter. And the second is the nature of the gospel. Okay, do you see that in there?
Yes.
The nature of his apostleship is that sent directly, appointed directly by Jesus himself. And what is the nature of the gospel? That Jesus sent himself or gave himself
for us.
To get us out of this evil age.
Right.
The very nature of the gospel. And these two themes are going to play the major role throughout the rest of the letter as Paul works his way through what's happening in the church. Now, a couple other things to note here that you may have missed is the way that Paul speaks about God and Jesus. And we've been talking about God and Jesus here for the last 45 minutes. So what did we miss?
The Holy Spirit.
He's not talking about that.
That's what we need.
But he's always there. He's always in the preaching of the gospel. So he's here. So in this greeting or salutation, some people call it a salutation, some call it a greeting, doesn't make any difference. When Paul writes about God, there's no mention of his person or his attributes. What do I mean by that? Paul doesn't name God and say, the almighty, all-knowing God of the universe. Doesn't say anything like that, does it? Just notes him as God the Father and Jesus the Christ. It's the only two ways that Paul refers to these things. But what he, so everything, that the way that Paul refers to God the Father is always in his actions through what he does in here. Let's look at it. Verse 1. The focus is entirely of God being the source of the apostleship. So this apostleship comes from God. It points Paul as an apostle. Verse 2, God having raised Jesus from the dead. Okay? It's the action of God. Verse 3, God is the source of grace and peace. It's coming from God. Verse 4, God's will and fatherly concern are the basis of Jesus' work of salvation. So his will, his concern. And the fifth one is a bit of an outlier, that God is due glory forever and ever. Okay? It's not because, and the glory that is due him is not only because of who he is, but what he's done in the other verses of the Creed. Okay? So this is a very different way that we often talk about God, the Father, in Scripture. Well, what about Jesus? Okay? He does the same thing with Jesus. He talks about in verse 1 that Jesus, his apostleship is appointed by Jesus. Okay, so that's an action that Jesus has taken. And in verse 4, he emphasizes Jesus' self-giving redemption. He gave himself. So when Paul is talking about God and Jesus in these first six verses, it's always what they have done. For who?
Us.
For everybody. Okay? So when the Judaizers and the rest of the book are trying to say, oh no, you have to do things, Paul has already laid out the argument, no, God has already done everything. It's already done. God and Jesus did it already. Okay? You don't have to go any farther than that.
We always want to be part of it, though.
Of course we do. It's our sinful nature. It's our sinful nature to do that. Just so also in this, with the interchangeability of Jesus and God, one first, one beginning, we have putting God and Jesus together in both the apostleship and the redemptive work. Paul is acknowledging that Jesus is also God along with the Father. And why is this such a big thing? Now, we could say because when Jesus calls Paul on the road to Damascus, he's sort of enlightened with this knowledge. I mean, man, that's kind of the easy out there. But why is something like this so amazing? Because who was Paul? Paul was a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee among Pharisees. Nobody was more faithful to Yahweh or to Elohim than Paul.
Oh, yeah. He did all those, prayers. And
did everything.
He did all of that.
He did everything. And now, what does he say? This one God sent? Yeah, he's God too. He's also God.
He went up to the fifth heaven too.
Well, yeah. I don't know where in the timeline Galatians falls in between when he wrote that or not. But anyway, so what we have is we have the most ardent, strident Jewish believer in all of Jesus' time now acknowledging, yeah, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, they're all together. They work together. God, Paul doesn't separate Jesus and God from the redemptive work, does he?
No.
No. We do when we say the Apostles' Creed. Isn't that fun? Yeah, we do. We draw a big fat line between God, the Father, and Jesus. So. But Paul doesn't. So maybe we shouldn't either. Okay, so that sets the stage for Paul, who's literally going to blow his stack. and not only by what he says, but by the way the Greek is written. It jumps off the page for Greek readers. How upset Paul is. So that's where we'll pick up tomorrow, or next Sunday. So we'll see how things are going.
Can I
ask a question.
So the first two verses, it has Paul an apostle, and then it's got a double dash, and then it has the intersection piece, and then it's got a double dash again. Mm-hmm. So I could read this, Paul an apostle, not from men, and who raised Jesus from the dead, and then apply that to and all the brothers who are with me. So in other words, what he has done is imputed to me by that.
Okay.
Is that a...
Let's see, do I have those dash lines?
Probably pushing to get that out of it. But that's how I read the English and how the English is set up and how that's being...
So you're saying Paul an apostle, it's almost like sort of a parenthetical thought there, not for men, through Jesus, God who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me.
So it's imputing that he is raised from the dead for me, because I'm, or for all of us, for and all the brothers who are with me. We all agree on this. Kind of that's there's part of that is in there is how I read this.
Yeah, I'll read through the Greek text this week and see if it has that same sort of force. It's difficult in the Greek text because word order doesn't make a big difference in the Greek text because of the case because of the case endings on the end of the word. You got to match those up. I mean, you might have a word here with a nominative case ending, and you got to look for the subject of that of this verb, and it's two lines down and over to the other side of the page. I mean, that's just the way Greek works. So I'll look at it. I'll see if I can come up with something coherent. And if I can't, I'll just say it. Oh, I'll go with what you said. Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for being among us. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, who came and gave his life for us, as Paul is explaining so eloquently today. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, so that when we hear these words, we are indwelt with the Spirit that comes with them to believe. Lord, so thank you for the faith created in us by your Spirit through these words. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, thanks, everybody.
Thank you.